All right, let's go ahead and get started today. Thank you guys for joining us this morning. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're excited that you're here. So let's turn our Bibles to Psalms 19, and we'll get started today with the reading of God's Word. Psalms 19. When you have it, please stand, and we're going to read all of Psalm 19. At first, I thought I was assigned 119. Thank God we weren't, right? So, yeah, I don't mind it, but you probably guys would not like to stand while I read that. So, let's go ahead and start Psalms 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. Which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber? It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to another, to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh, restoring the soul, the testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precept of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, and also keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted to great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord. We see, Lord, how you're exalted in this passage, how you are lifted up, Lord. I pray that we too, Lord, always remember, Lord, that you are to be exalted, that you are to be praised, and that you are to be seen above all things, Lord. There is no other greater than you. Lord, today I pray that you take the people who are broken, who cannot do anything without you, Lord. But here we are, Lord, we're worshiping, we're going to sing to you, Lord, to praise you. Through the study of your word, through the singing of your word, help us, Lord, a broken people. I pray, Lord, that you receive our worship. I pray, Lord, that it is satisfying to you, a sweet aroma. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done for us. We are here, Lord, to serve you, and we thank you for that privilege. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, may we understand your truths today in your word, how much you truly love us through the scriptures, how you made this book, these letters for us. How us we know the sufficiency of your word, and that's the reality of truth there, the absolute truth that we stand on, Lord. May we understand that through the text today, and ultimately glorify you for these, and we're so grateful for that. We thank you, Father, and it's in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading in those instructive songs. As we find in our music, we also desire to teach and edify through the music that we sing, and not necessarily because it's popular on the Christian radio, but we strive to choose songs that are biblically correct, and so I thank our team for doing that. Now, I'm so used to telling you to turn to Mark chapter 16, and you can turn there, but it's going to be a little bit later before we get into that particular passage of Scripture. If you would please turn with me first to Psalm chapter 19. I will be reading verses 7 through 8 here in just a moment, and Ray had already led us through the entire reading of that psalm as we started out our worship service this morning with the reading of Scripture. But as I closed out last week, you may remember if you were here, I mentioned how I believed that Mark chapter 16, verse 8 was the true conclusion of the book of Mark. And therefore, I'm not going to fully exposit like we would typically do from this pulpit. I'm not going to fully exposit verses 9 through 20 of chapter 16 of Mark. And I have reasons for not doing that I hope will come out and come out clearly as we go through this message together. But I also don't want to leave this book of Mark that has been a very rich and blessed time together with you as we walk through this together for over a year and a half now, to just leave it here and put the book in at verse 8 and not have any explanation or any well-thought-out summary or research that went into the reasons why we would leave these verses out. I felt like we would be doing a disservice to our church, that we'd be doing a disservice to us in our study of the text. Now, if you look in your Bibles at Mark chapter 16, if you do have it open, you might notice in most of your translations there's something different in how verses 9 through 20 are displayed in the text, or how they're portrayed there. Mine is bracketed. I read from the ESV, and we have brackets both at the beginning of verse 9 and then there at the end of verse 20. And that's intentional by the translators of the Bible to set this passage apart from other texts of the book of Mark. So everything else in the book of Mark up to this point, there's been the agreement that this is part of what they call the original complete manuscripts. But I'm going to just read for you what my footnote says regarding the text that is in question, and that is verses 9 through 20. So it says here that some manuscripts in the book with 16:8, others include verses 9 through 20 immediately after verse 8. At least one manuscript inserts additional material after verse 14. Some manuscripts include after verse 8 the following, but they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told, and after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. These manuscripts then continue with verses 9 through 20. So there are some insertions made. There are some assumptions made. And I feel important to stop here and remind you to be Bereans with all the teachings that come from this pulpit or wherever you find yourself, someone expositing from the Word of God. As Paul and Silas, had they gone into the city of Berea, they found something different among the believers there, that they didn't just trust in what they were hearing man say, but they went to the Scriptures to prove the things that they were hearing were actually grounded in the Word of God. And we encourage you to do that as well, especially as I'm teaching you more on a topical type of message. We typically do expository here. I feel that keeps me in check. It helps me not to be a man pleaser, because sometimes in the flesh that is where my general nature wants to go. We can't really leap over things, and we're not going to leap over this text this morning as well, because if I just skip over this passage today and not provide you with what I think is some well-grounded research that has been done on these passages, then I would not be teaching the full counsel of God, or what I believe to be the full counsel of God. And also because we hold ourselves here at Carlsbad Bible Church to be accountable to God's Word. We teach His Word as the whole counsel of God. We teach it that is authoritative over our lives. We teach it as being trustworthy, that we can stand sure upon it. We teach it as being sufficient in all of our Christian life, which is primarily the reason why we start with one book. We go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. In our statement of faith, we make this statement about our view of God's Word. We say we believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the verbally inspired Word of God, the final authority for faith and life, inerrant in the original writings, infallible, entirely sufficient, and God-breathed. And we have numerous references there to passages of Scripture where we derive that statement from. Some of these we're actually going to read here in just a moment, but I'll just list these out. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, Matthew 5:18, and John 16:12 through 13. And we continue that statement with this sentence. We put this first in our statement because the Bible is our guide and governs all else that we believe. So this is what we hold to as a church, as members of Carlsbad Bible Church. This is our attestation to our faith and what we believe about God's Word. So this message, as you've probably already gathered, is going to be different than what we typically do here at Carlsbad Bible Church. It is going to be more academic, and understand that Owen does not fit within circles of academia, so this is going to be a stretch for me in reaching and looking at other texts, those that have done hours and hours of research on this. Honestly, this is what it really takes, is hours of research. And just to be honest with you, I do not have that amount of time available to me, so I did depend on a lot of others who have researched this more thoroughly, which is why I wanted to remind you to be Bereans about this. And also that you understand with me that to try and condense that all the evidence that is out there for the defensibility of God's Word as inspired text, that there's just an enormous amount of information. And to try to distill that down in just to a 40 or 45 minute message, it's not easy, but I hope that I was concise enough, or that I will be concise enough, to keep your attention. But also at the same time, it does that I don't take too much away from all the evidence that is out there for the defensibility, for the authenticity and the trustworthiness of the 66 books that we have in our Bibles today. But maybe also this will inspire you to commit more study to the Word of God. If you still have questions about this, then I would invite you to and even share some resources with you that I went to and that you can go to as well if you wish to do a more in-depth study of this. I guarantee you, once you start pulling on this thread, you'll have all kinds of information just coming at you, and it may be information overload. Stephen was texting me the songs and sharing with me what he would be presenting in terms of the music. He even came up with a good title that I said, hey, let's just go with that. So we're going to call this message, God's Word, Eternal, True, and Trustworthy. We can make those truth claims about God's Word. I hope all of us as children of God, as believers, can say, yes, that is God's Word. It's eternal, it's true, and it's trustworthy. Well, we read these disclaimers, and many of you have these footnotes that probably explain to you what the translator thought about these verses if they're inserted there. And they generally state that these verses are not in some of the earliest manuscripts. And maybe this really troubles some of you. Maybe it causes you to have questions in your mind, or maybe you've already arrived at this point where you have more certainty now, depending on where you are in your Christian walk. And I hope to ease some of the troubles that you may have about the validity and the defensibility of the Scriptures. Because if you are in that phase of wondering about things, and you come across passages like this, and there's just a footnote that says, well, they're not in the original manuscripts, and you may be questioning, well, what else is in my Word that may be this way as well? And can I rely upon all of it? And I'm here to tell you that, yes, you can rely upon God's Word as being faithful and sure in His promises to us. We can anchor ourselves to them. So I had you turn to Psalm 19, and I'm only going to read an excerpt of this one because Ray has already read the entire psalm to us as we started out this morning, but I'm going to start in verse 7. I'm going to read through verse 8. So just two verses of Psalm 19 to really start us out in this study. The psalmist writes there, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So I think our first source of evidence for the Word of God being true, being something that we can stand firm upon, our first source of evidence is the Word of God itself. The Word of God, Scripture, affirms Scripture. And we may look at some comparison there, but the reason why I want to bring Psalm 19:7 in here is the effectiveness of God's Word. As God works through His Word to instruct us, to correct us, to edify us, to admonish us, there is a resultant cause of everything that God's word is. We see that in this psalm here. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. That means there is no flaw in his word. And what is the result of that? It revives the soul because it is perfect. It is the nourishment that our soul needs. It is that freshness that our soul needs. And so his scripture is what provides the reviving of our souls. And then it goes on to say, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's something foundational that we can stand upon it, and it will not give way. And it has stood the test of time. And as we go through this study together, we will see how Scripture has been so well preserved and how it stood the test of time that we can be sure it is a testimony of the Lord. And if we're sure of that, what does it do for us? It makes wise the simple. And then verse 8, the precepts of the Lord. The precepts, the instructions, the law of the Lord, they're right. There is no error that is found in words that proceed from the mouth of God. And as a result of that, our hearts should be rejoicing. Rejoicing that there is something right, sure, and true that we can hold our lives to and know that there's a straight path that we can walk upon that will bring us into eternal life. And then the commandment of the Lord is pure. It is enlightening to the eyes. That means it's without sin. It was without any kind of blemish. It is pure, and it is therefore enlightening to the eyes. It lifts off the veil of worldly concerns and worldly ideologies, and it exposes what God has for his people. It brings light to our eyes. It brings wisdom to us. It rejoices our hearts, and it revives our soul. And simply put, God's word is good. It is good for us. And God intended it to be good to us. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 now. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. Many of you may have this passage committed to memory. I think it is a good one to commit to memory. There, Paul writes to Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every word of God, all scripture, it is breathed out by him. It is intended by God, and it has profit to it. For us, it is to teach us, it is to reprove us, it is to correct us, it is to train us in righteousness. And it means for us that it's not just for the pastor, if it's not just for the leader of the church to be a student of God's word. It is intended that all children of God be a student of God's word because of the benefits that we receive from it. And that we can all be ready to defend it when we are challenged. And when our Christian faith is attacked, where does it normally come from? What do people usually point out when they're attacking our Christian faith? They point out the scripture. And they may even take us to Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 9. It's like, well, how can you say that God's word is true and it's sure and it's trustworthy and eternal when you have this insertion here? Well, we can defend it because, for one, we have footnotes here that explain the reasons why we believe this, but often it comes down to being a lot more educated than just stating, hey, look in the footnote, and that explains it all. So we must be serious students. We must show ourselves approved, able to defend the word of God. 1 Peter 3:15 through 16 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So always being ready. When people contend with us, when they contend with us in the faith, that we can be ready to say that, yes, God's word is trustworthy because it is the eternal God who preserves it. So God's word is true, not because Owen stands up here and says that it is true. It is because it is true. It is inherently true because it is God's word. Turn to Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 through 7 with me. And for me, one of the greatest testimonies of God's word being trustworthy and being true, even in this day, is the fact that it is not because I preserve it and I keep it, but it is because God himself in his power has preserved and kept it for us. And he will continue to keep it for us. Psalm chapter 12, I want to read to you verses 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verses 6 through 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." And I find this to be an incredible promise. And I think I want to actually add this psalm that I recently discovered into our statement of faith when we talk about God's word here, because this doesn't happen to be one of the reference verses that we use. But it just speaks so much of how, yes, we defend the truth, but it is God who preserves his word. It is God who keeps his word. And so we can be sure the eternal God will keep it. And it is not only that he will preserve it, but also it says that it is purified seven times. That means it's reliable. It is true. Because purified seven times, whenever you see seven or three come up in the Bible, it's that number that represents perfection, the perfection of God. So we can know that it is reliable. That's what the psalmist says, purified seven times, you, O Lord, will keep them. So under God's providential hand, it has been and it will be preserved until the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can be sure of it because it is our eternal, all-powerful God who preserves it. It's withstood the test of time, and it has endured, and it has risen above all scrutiny. So what kind of evidence do we have that makes clear to us the truthfulness of God's word? All of what we have in our Bibles today come from manuscripts. We don't have any of the original letters, you know, not fresh from the typewriter of John. He pulls it out, and that's what we have available to us. But we have reliable copies that we call manuscripts. And manuscript simply means that this was penned by a scribe using an original, and a manuscript comes off of the original, and it was written out by a scribe. So we don't have any of the originals for various and good reasons, which we really don't have time to cover today. But the word manuscript just means it's manually copied by a scribe. And it was written down on papyrus, which is a kind of paper that was developed from a plant. And we also find some of these original manuscripts on parchment scrolls. And parchment was animal skin that had a flat surface that they could write upon. And they were all compiled in what we call codices or codexes. And those simply mean books. Now, when we look just at the New Testament alone, what is the primary language that the New Testament was written in? Most of us know that was Greek, although there is some of it that is in Aramaic. We had excerpts from Mark that Mark writes in Aramaic rather than Greek. So there's some books of the Bible, books of the New Testament, that you find this way. Now, the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew, though some of Daniel and also Ezra were written in Aramaic from the original writings. But what we have of the New Testament are very, and I emphasize very early manuscript copies of the originals. So no autographed originals, but we do have very early manuscripts. So how does the Bible, I'm going to call it the Holy Bible, not the translation Holy Bible, but holy being separate from, how does the Bible distinguish itself from all other ancient literature in terms of its reliability? And we have loads and loads of evidence about this. And again, this is where I'm trying to distill down. All of this information is out there. But there are now more than 5,800 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And they're still finding some today. They will come across some in, you know, the ancient dig sites. They're coming up with more and more manuscripts. But today we know that there are 5,800 manuscripts in Greek. Now, you add in Latin and Ethiopian and Coptic, and you have many other languages that are considered ancient manuscripts. The Latin Vulgate manuscripts is included in these. Then there's 10,000 to be added to that 5,800 of the Greek. And then there's over 9,300 other earlier versions of the New Testament. Copies and copies and copies, or manuscripts and manuscripts and manuscripts. If you were to pile them all up here, you could not climb to the top of it. So much, so many copies of the New Testament that we have. And so it's an incredible amount. But the striking thing is that many of these manuscripts date from very early eras. Hundreds of parchment copies that we have date from 300 to 400 AD. And if we know through looking at history and the writings of the Bible, I think John is probably the author of some of the latest books of the Bible, being somewhere around 80 to 90 AD. And these manuscripts are dated somewhere between 300 and 400 AD. If we were to put a timeline on our wall here, and it extended from maybe the left wall over here, my left side, to the right side, and we would have a scale on that, and we'd call that our timeline for the writing of the Bible, then the original would be over here, and then very shortly after that, we would probably have a tick mark of when we have evidence of New Testament manuscripts that we have in our possession today that we know are authentic. There are 75 parchment fragments from 135 A.D., through 700 AD. So even moving closer to the original, you have some just fragments, but they're still authentic fragments that date as early as 135 AD. How near is that to the latest writing of John? 90 AD to 135 AD? I'm 51 years old. That doesn't even cover my age, right? So that's just a span of maybe I've lived through a couple of generations now. So this makes the New Testament the most attested ancient document in terms of manuscripts that are available. And we're going to do a comparison here in a minute to some of the other ancient manuscripts that are out there in terms of the number that we have available. So remember, 5,800 Greek manuscripts. We have 10,000 in other languages. So there's just an enormous amount of the New Testament that we have. So now let's compare it with some other historical pieces that you may have studied in school. And what I find amazing is, and it just speaks to our culture and our society, is that there's no problem with defending the authenticity of these documents, but when it comes to the scriptures, they're always got debates going on about it. They always question the reality of the Bible, even though when we do this copy comparison, there is so much more that we have of the New Testament than we have with these others. The next in line, if you were to rank these from New Testament to a secular writing, that's next in line in terms of how many surviving manuscripts that we have. Homer's Iliad ranks second, and we have 1,800 surviving manuscripts of the Iliad. Compared to how many Greek of the New Testament? 5,800 Greek manuscripts. You add on the 10,000, you add on the other 9,800, we have something like 25,000 compared to 1,800 just surviving manuscripts of the Iliad. There's another writing called Caesar's Gallic Wars. There's only about 10 surviving manuscripts. And the earliest dates around 900 years after its original composition. So if you think about our little scale that we have up here from the original writing of that Caesar's Gallic, you would have to move much further out, maybe bring it over here to the pulpit, because we have 900 years that separates it from its original writing. And then we have Tacitus's Histories and Annals that was written between 105 and 116 AD. It's considered one of the most reliable sources in terms of Roman history. There's only two surviving manuscripts for that one, one from the 9th century AD and one from the 11th century AD. One more for you. There's tons of them like this, but there's very few remaining copies or manuscripts of these ancient texts. The History of the Peloponnesian War by Thucydides. There are only 8 surviving manuscripts of this one, and all of them date more than 13 centuries after the original was written. So considering that amount alone, by comparison, 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, 1,800 is the next in line, being Homer's Iliad, and then it just dwindles down significantly by orders of magnitude from there. So just the amount of comparison should clearly show us that God is preserving his word throughout all time. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. And so certain were the early Christians of the testimony of God's word that they really wanted the world to know about it, which is the reason that we have so many manuscripts. The gospel is the good news. They wanted it to be told around the world, which is why so many scribes dedicated their entire lives to penning the word of God, word, by very careful time and attention giving to the copies of the manuscript, such that the variations that are out there, they're going to be, if we're honest with ourselves, there's going to be some minute variations, yes, but none of them discredit the doctrines of our faith. The same core messages we have in our Bibles today are the result of the early manuscripts and the care that they took in preserving them, of course, knowing it's really God's providence and his power that is preserving them for us today. But let's compare now the dating of the New Testament manuscripts, because I went into the volume of it, and we've already alluded to some of the dates. But for the New Testament, the earliest fragment that we have is called John Ryland's Papyrus. John Ryland's Papyrus, and the fragment dates to 125 A.D. That's amazing, because there's only 30 to 40 years after the original Gospel of John was penned do we have evidence of a piece. It is a fragment, but it is exactly John chapter 18, verses 31 through 33 on one side, and you flip it over on the other side, and you have verses 37 through 38. And it's only 30 to 40 years from the original, hot off the press from John. So that, to me, is pretty amazing. The whole library of the New Testament, what we call the entirety of it, from Matthew to Revelation, we have 2 manuscripts, both the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. So the entire New Testament dates to the 4th century. So 300 to 350 AD, we have manuscripts, 2 of them, that are there in their entirety, just a few centuries after the New Testament was written. So we have Iliad, and we have the Gallic Wars, and we have all of these other ancient texts. We'd have to go far to the other side of the scale to find where our New Testament discoveries are, and they're so close to the original writings. How could we deny that this isn't God's preservation when we compare it to other writings out there? The Homer's Iliad, the surviving manuscripts, date from 9th to 10th century A.D. That's 1,200 years from its original writing. Some other writings I didn't mention earlier. We have writings of Plato. Timaeus dates around 900 A.D. That's about 1,200 years after he wrote it. He wrote it sometime in 4th century B.C. Another thinker of that time besides Plato was Aristotle. And the discovery of his manuscripts were around 9th century A.D., but his original writings were in the 4th century B.C. And so there's leaps of centuries that we have to make over thousands of years with these other texts. And they don't even come near the Bible, yet the Bible gets more criticism than anything else. As I mentioned, your faith will be attacked with the authenticity of the Scriptures. And we have more than sufficient evidence, besides just the word of God itself, that demonstrate to us that this is authentic, this is reliable. So I talked a lot about the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? Well, for the Old Testament, we have the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. And almost every book of the Old Testament dating from 250 BC to 100 AD. what they showed in this discovery is just the remarkable work of the scribes who wrote down these copies. One of the most significant copies was the Isaiah scroll that they discovered. And the Isaiah scroll that they discovered there, thousands of years earlier, this manuscript is virtually word for word in what you have in the book of Isaiah today. So if you were to open up the book of Isaiah, and if I were to take my ESV translation and compare it to Ray's LSB translation, the Conoco Study Bible, is that what... Seems like you Conoco guys have this one all the time. No, the ESV to the LSB, that this, you would be able to follow along really easily. When Ray was reading Psalm 19 for us, I was able to follow along almost word for word in my ESV. That's what it would be for us to take the Isaiah in our Bibles and look at the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah that was found. We could follow along with it almost perfectly. There'd be minor nuances for us, but that's phenomenal. The sacredness with which the scribes treated their job of copying over the text, that many of the scribes, it is said, now this is just history, but it is said they would go down, they would write a letter, they would go take a bath, they would come back, they would write a letter, they would go take a bath, because they treated God's word as so holy and sacred that they didn't want to make a mistake in their preserving it, that they felt like they had to go through this ritual of cleansing because they were handling the word of God with care. And I think about, you know, I think our church tries to handle the word of God with such care when we teach and when we exposit it, and then it just kind of, I don't know, enlightens me when I see those who handle the word of God so carelessly in our churches today, where it's just sickening. But when you think about these scribes and how carefully they treated the word of God, it's just, it's mind-blowing. So dated centuries before the time of Christ, these scrolls were discovered, and compared to modern English translations, it is almost word for word, which demonstrates to us the accuracy with which the Hebrew scriptures were copied over the centuries. So we've covered the New Testament, we covered the Old Testament. So in short, for the New Testament, we have manuscripts from the first century all the way to the 15th century. And all of them in comparison, you may only find 1% of difference. And any of those differences are very minor. There's grammatical issues, maybe. For the Old Testament, we have 4th century BC to 15th century AD, all these manuscripts that are available to us, all with just minor differences. But the vast majority of the biblical text is identical from one manuscript to another. And that is the evidence of the care that was taken. I mean, I can't believe that they took a bath after every letter that was written. Most of the differences are in punctuation, word endings, minor grammatical issues, word order, etc. Issues easily explainable as scribal mistakes or changes in spelling rules, but no important theological issue is thrown into doubt by any supposed error or contradiction. Biblical manuscripts from 15th century agree completely with manuscripts that are written in the 3rd century, so we can have absolute confidence that the Bible we have today is almost exactly identical to what the apostles and the prophets wrote 2,000 plus years ago. You can have confidence in the Word of God, that it is eternal, it is trustworthy, and it is true. So the two main arguments now coming to our text in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. I'm going to try to go through this quickly, and then I'm going to have a comparison that I want to make between Mark and its ending with other passages of Scripture. But the first argument that is made about it not being part of the original is that the earliest and most complete manuscripts exclude it. They don't contain it. So the two that I mentioned, the completed versions that were probably 300 to 350 years from its original, that's the Codex Sinaiticus, that's the Codex Vaticanus, this does not appear there. Verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16 are not found in those complete original manuscripts. So let me back up just a second here, because there is one field of study that I wanted to mention that I skipped over in my notes. So it's called textual criticism. And textual criticism basically seeks to establish what is the correct text when it does comparison of text, which ones can be thrown out, which ones can be preserved. And there's methods, these methodologies that are applied to it. Again, we don't have time to go through them, but it's not just the scriptures that this this textual criticism is applied to. There are other ancient documents out there. So they're applied to both secular and sacred texts, but they follow these set of rules. And the same set of rules here has been applied to this passage from Mark, and that's why it is called into question, because there's different schools of thought on how they apply these methods in terms of which scholars will deem trustworthy and which ones are thrown out and rejected. And keep in mind that even among solid churches, many Bible churches out there, many theologians will disagree with me, and I may disagree with them, but they all have a take on this. Like, some of them say, I think it should be preserved in there. This is authoritative. And there are others that say, well, it should be excluded or at least handled with very much care. So we have the disagreements that are there. But I want to give you enough so you can consider it further for your study. So two main arguments most scholars make. The first one is that the earliest complete manuscripts do not contain it. And the other school of thought is just that older is better. And as I get older, I kind of just have to fall on that one. I think that one's the best method. That's just my opinion. But the ones that date the closest to the original, then we have much less reason to question it. In my mind, that seems like that's logical and that's reasonable. Again, I put it on a time scale here. So the ones that are closest to it, if they don't contain it, then maybe that's cause to at least bring them into question. So we would think that should close out the matter. Okay, we're done with it. Now let's move on to 1 Timothy. That's where we'll be going next. But we're not quite done there, because this one's not as easy as others, because it's a lengthier passage. And we have close to 1,650 Greek texts that do contain the longer ending mark. So there are some trusted manuscripts in Greek that have the book of Mark. And in that book, they have verses 9 through 20. And they're not bracketed there in the original manuscripts with footnotes. They're just there as if they were intended to be. So that gives many scholars pause to exclude it entirely, and why you probably have the footnotes there. As we've gone through the book of Mark, I can't remember the specific verses, but I remember certain verses being excluded entirely and there being a footnote, but there was an inclusion of the verse in there, and it just says missing from ancient manuscripts. And what that meant is it's not only the Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, but it's also many of the other Greek manuscripts. And there's more certainty there for them that we can toss that one out. But for this particular passage, it's more difficult to say that with. The New King James footnote states about that bracketed text, it says they are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain it. So they're just being honest with that text there. So there are also many early church fathers, Irenaeus, some of the others. One's called Hippo. I keep on wanting to say Hippopotamus. That's just a weird name to me. But they have references of these verses in their writings. They have excerpts from that passage between verses 9 and 20 of Mark chapter 16. So there's grounds there for saying, well, it was in a lot of the texts that they were using themselves, if they're referencing it that way. You'll have another argument where the original manuscripts, that there's some space left there. My Bible has two columns, and that's the way a lot of the original manuscripts, they'd have two columns of text. And then when it comes to the ending of verse 8, there's space there, and they say that space was intentionally left in by the scribes in the Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus because they felt like there was something that needed to be added in there. And so they thought maybe later on somebody would come in and they would add in the things that they were finding in other ancient manuscripts. So they left the book open. But that argument is more weakened as I've studied that more, because you find that in other books of the Bible where there's no question about, you know, whether there should be an insertion there or not. So I think that's a weaker argument. though many will say, well, if you just take that 9 through 20, it fits perfectly here. So I don't think we can really make the claim, a certainty claim, using that argument. Another textual criticism about this not being in there, the longer ending, is that it just doesn't seem to fit. If you get to verse 8, yes, verse 8, it seems to end oddly. With this, the women were frightened, but I tried to explain that last week, why I feel like it ends there, is because Mark is quick about everything. And he's just saying they were in awe, and they were being obedient to what the angel told them to do, to go out and tell. And that's just all he needed. Just that is our assignment as well at the end of verse 8. But when you get to verse 9 and how it starts out, it begins in a very odd way. It almost seems like he's reintroducing us to Mary Magdalene, even though we've already been introduced to Mary Magdalene. There are also words that are found in the Greek in verses 9 through 20 that are not found anywhere else in the book of Mark. He just doesn't use certain Greek words, but when it gets to 9 through 20, there's just Greek words that are in there. There's several of them. I found them in some texts, and I didn't have them written out here to show them to you, but they're just by way of comparison with preceding verses, they just don't seem to go in there. So it gives the appearance that scribes didn't feel confident about verse 8, but because there was nothing else there, they may have felt like they needed to add to it. And those that hold, like I do, that this is added text, feel that the scribes, wanting to make an insertion here to give it a cleaner ending, they went and took from other books, like the other Gospels, the Synoptics, and also the book of Acts, maybe, and the book of, I think Hebrews is another one. So I'm going to list out the comparison verses for you. If you're taking notes, I'm just going to go look at a couple of examples. I'm going to have Gavin bring up PowerPoint slides here. And thank you, Gavin, for making this more legible, I think, to you, because I had them in table form, and so it had a side-by-side, and this is the way it should have appeared up there, but you wouldn't have been able to read it on the screen. Can everybody see this? Oh. So we'll have one column was to represent the text that is from Mark, like in verse 9 through 20. And then right beside it is the potentially borrowed from text. So if we look at just Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 10, I'm going to read it. So if you want to go ahead and turn now to Mark, this is pretty much going to close out the time of study today. Okay, verses 9 through 10 read this way. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. So as I mentioned, from 8 to 9, it's a little clunky. We read two verses here. The next slide is the potentially borrowed from text. And that comes from John chapter 20, verse 1. Luke 8, verse 2. Piecing all this together, also with John chapter 20, verses 17 through 18. I'm not going to read all that text for you, but if you want to write it down, this is the text we find elsewhere in our Bibles that we know are valid and authentic compared to verses 9 through 10 in Mark. Now the next verse is verse 11. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. The potentially borrowed from verses are found in Luke chapter 24, verses 10 through 11. And I'll go ahead and read this one here. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So if we compare that to Mark 11, or Mark verse 11, there is a lot of similarity there. It's condensed down. But we could see how a scribe could take from the borrowed text and where they would derive that from. And that be Luke chapter 24. Again, this isn't written down anywhere that we know this for certain. But let's look at another passage from Mark, verses 12 through 13 now. It says, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. And so the assumed passage of where this is derived from is Luke chapter 24 and verses 13 through 35. There's a lot there. I couldn't get it all in one slide. But if we were just to look at that, we can see this is the walk to Emmaus, where the two men were walking with him. And at the end there, they tell what had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So all of that may be being pieced together in order to formulate what we have that a scribe may have put together in verses 12 through 13. And then go to Mark chapter 16, verse 14. We have, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And scholars think that the borrowed text might be Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 40. And I would give you time to read it there, but just for the sake of time, if you just want to write it down and come back to it a little bit later. Or if you want a copy of these slides, I can furnish those to you. Let's look at Mark chapter 16, verse 15. He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." And the potentially borrowed from text there could be Matthew 28, 19 through 20. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations," right? The Great Commission, also found there in verse 15 of Mark. What I do find comforting is that if the scribe did insert it here, at least they went back to other texts to support what they were writing was so. Mark 16, 16, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." And we can derive that from John 3, 18. Everybody has 16 memorized, but there's more to that. What says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And I wanted to read this one particularly because those who believe that Mark 16, 16 is the authorized and authoritative text will conclude and build a doctrine upon this, that you have to be baptized to be saved. But the second half of that verse, just to try to maybe clear up that matter, "but whoever does not believe will be condemned already." It's the matter of faith. Not believing is what condemns them. It doesn't say anything about baptism in the second half there. So if anyone comes to you with this claim and this being their proof text, it's not a valid one. And that might be where they get it from. But Mark chapter 16, 17, "And these signs will be accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues." This we see in Pentecost. So the scribe here, thinking they had to fill in some space, might have borrowed from Acts 2:43, where it says, "All came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." You go further into the apostolic era and the age of the apostles in Acts 16:18. "She kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' Came out that hour." And in Acts 2:4, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances." So we can see that the text that is in Acts could have been used to build verse 17 in Mark 16. We're getting close to the end here, but I felt it was something that we needed to do in order to be honest with this text. Mark chapter 16, verse 18 now says, "They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." And this, to many, is probably the most troublesome of verses, and we know that some churches have built a doctrine just on this text. But this likely could have been derived from Acts chapter 28, verses 3 through 5. This is where Paul was on the island of Malta and he stuck his hand in and that a serpent had bit him and he just shook it off. And the islanders were amazed. They thought surely he should have died as a result of this, but he was under God's protection and he was an apostle of God. And so that miracle did happen. So the scribe, adding in some text, may have gotten it from there. And lastly, if we look at verses 19 and 20 of Mark 16, So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirming the message by accompanying signs. And we have three likely places that could have been borrowed from. And that is Luke chapter 24, verse 51 through 53, Hebrews 1, 3, and Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. Now, the scribes would have had all of these texts available to them, which is why scholars would make these claims about borrowed text to complete the book of Mark, or what they thought would be the completion of the book of Mark. So thank you for your time and attention to that. I know it was a little drawn out, but like I said, if you want my notes, I can provide those to you. But I want to circle back to how I started us off, because we don't want to carelessly omit text without full study of it, but we also don't want to welcome it in with open arms as inspired and authoritative if it's been called into question, if it's missing from some of our ancient manuscripts. I would not call any of what I've just read from chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, I would not call it heretical. All of it was potentially derived from other texts, and as we can see, it aligns with places elsewhere in the scripture, which is why I wanted to bring up that comparison, because I don't want you to leave here and say, Owen said that this is heretical, so if you're believing that it's in here, then man, you're way off. I can find there's good arguments on the other side. And even our most trusted biblical commentators differ on the treatment of this passage. And I also don't want to shun this text because we might say it is a little out there, especially when we come to the snakes and the poison, and we know people have done with that. And we arrive at those texts that are just too odd to us that we just then reject any study about it to see if it is authentic. That should not be the case. We should not come at it with any preconceived notion and just say, well, that's off the wall. That can't be true. If you removed every miraculous thing that happened in the Bible, then you would probably remove probably 98% of the text, if not all of it, because it is the hand of God working in miraculous ways, working even to preserve what we have as our Bibles today. So there's a lot more that we could include about the authenticity, the external evidence that tells us that the Word of God, that proves to us the Word of God is eternal and it's trustworthy and is true. But that is for another time. I've even thought about holding a 3 or 4 day class where we just go through the different councils came together to decide on the 66 books we have and why they did that. So I think maybe in the very near future, we'll be doing something like that. I had three courses that I taught in Tanzania, Bibliology 1, 2, and 3 that contain a lot of that information already. So perhaps we will get into that. But for today, we're going to end here. But let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come together as like-minded believers. We can find areas where we may disagree on things and places where we agree, but let us never just come to your word with preconceived ideas about what is true and what is not. Help us to be students of your word. Help us to defend it and know that we can stand upon it and it will not falter. As we looked at the passages from Psalm 19, that your word is sure, that it is pure, that your precepts are right, that we know and we can be stirred by these things that we see in your word to have that confidence that you have left us with something that is eternal, that will hold firm to us as we hold firm to it, and that will be until you put an end to it all, when your son Jesus returns. And then we will know face to face. But until that time, thank you for preserving for us your instructive word that brings so much to us, God. It is all sufficient and authoritative, and it rebukes us, but it also edifies us and everything in between. It is your counsel. And Lord, we want to be faithful to it. When we teach here, we want to divide it rightly. And when we take our personal time of study with it, we pray that we give as much care and attention to it as your holy word as we would as we're sitting here hearing it from others, that we would be Bereans, that we ground everything in the scripture, especially what man says and what worldly ideologies may be preaching into us, Lord, that your word is ingested and that it is the true thing that sustains us and nourishes us in a world that is corrupt and is quickly declining, Lord. We thank you that you have brought us out of darkness and into the marvelous light of your word through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.